Today is July 22nd, 2019, in Ljubljana. And we're going to be looking at how to spiritualize career. So I'm looking around, seeing some of you are just living in the temple and working in the temple. So this probably doesn't apply to you personally. Hare Krishna audience. But I'm thinking, even if this doesn't apply to you, if you are a renunciate, if you have renounced career, when you are a renunciate, you renounce not only family, but you also renounce career. Right? Everybody understands this. Can I get some water? All I have to drink here is baby powder. Okay. Thank you. So I think everybody... Thank you. I think everybody understands this, that students, retired people, and dead people don't have careers, right? Yes? So that means the brahmacharis, vanaprastas, and sannyasis, they don't have careers. Careers is for the grahastha ashram. So even though some of you may not be in the grahastha ashram, it's very important to understand how to spiritualize career. Because most people spend the bulk of their active, youthful life making a livelihood. And if we don't know how to spiritualize our career, then we're spending a lot of our time doing something that is disconnected from Krishna. Do we have somebody translating? Yes, you're translating? Who's translating? Oh, you haven't started yet. Okay. Are you ready? Okay. So I have a personal conviction that if we want to spread this movement all over the world, that in addition to teaching people how to practice basic things of bhakti, like chanting Hare Krishna and worshiping the deity and offering your food, we also need to teach people how to spiritualize their life. And I think in ISKCON, when we hear the word varnashram, people think about that means you have to live in the country and milk a cow and take your water out of a well and things like that. But it's simply the science, ashram is the science of how to spiritualize the natural biological cycle of life. And varna is how to spiritualize one's career. So I'm working on a book with one devotee, Rukmini Devi Dasi. That's not my god sister, Rukmini. This Rukmini is from Bengali lineage. And she has her PhD in mathematics. So we've written a book on how to spiritualize career. Right now we are looking for a good editor. And we've written this in language for the public, even though I think it will be beneficial for devotees. Because the idea is to teach people how to remember Krishna and connect with Krishna and dedicate to Krishna in every moment of our life. And I can say for me personally, the concept of having spirituality in every part of life was one of the main things that attracted me to the Hare Krishna movement. And just the other day, I was hearing Srila Prabhupada saying, it's not that we just chant 16 rounds and the rest of the day we're disconnected from Krishna. But everything should be connected. And many people understand that to mean, well, I should then just live in an ashram and just work for the society all the time. But that's not a practical model for taking Krishna consciousness to the world. We cannot say to everyone in Ljubljana or everyone in Slovenia, come live in our ashram. I don't think you have enough rooms. Do you have enough rooms? This will be a problem. And how many people live in Slovenia? 2 million. Do you want to manage 2 million people? Not really. Okay. Anybody here want to manage all 2 million people? No. So, therefore we need to teach people how to bring Krishna consciousness into their life. So we have a very limited time this evening. I'm going to look at just some principles of career dharma. Before we look at these principles, I'd like to make the point, Hare Krishna, that many times when people think about spiritualizing career, instead of looking at principles, they look at details. We were talking this morning about cows, right? So somebody might say, well, if we're going to spiritualize careers and you're a Vaishya, then you have to take care of cows. But that will be a little difficult in Ljubljana. Where will you keep your cow? Right? Keep it under the tent or something. But that is a detail. That is a detail. The principles of career dharma are universal. The principles of career dharma can be applied in any time and in any place and any circumstance, and the details perhaps not. Okay, so if we're going to look at some basic principles, the first basic principle, which probably we are the most familiar with, is that our, thank you, Hare Krishna, our income stream should be related to our nature. Krishna, when Krishna talks about Varna Dharma, when he says Chatur Varnam Mayasristam Guna Karma Vivagasha, that the principle of earning our livelihood is guna and karma. Our nature should be this thing that we get our income stream from. Now, why should that be? If we think of the universe as a great body, which it is, yeah? The universe is a big body. We say that God has a spiritual form, but God also has a material form. What is God's material form? The universe. The universe is God's material form. Therefore, sometimes we say it is imaginary because it's not his eternal form. But still, the universe is his body, and he is the soul of the universe. Am I correct? Is that right? And Kunti says to him, you are the soul of the universe. Kshiradakshai Vishnu is the soul of the universe. Something like we have our body, yeah? And in this body, there are so many living cells. We have the heart muscles. Each cell of heart muscle, it is alive. Yes? Our skin cells, they are alive. Our lungs are alive. But we are the main soul in the body. When we leave this body, all the other little cells, they eventually die. Maybe not immediately. So in the universe, Krishna is the big soul. He is the super soul. The param atma. And we are each like a little cell in the universal body. Now, you want the brain cells to do brain work, not heart work. And you want the lung cells to do lung work, not stomach work. Yes, whatever is the nature of that cell is also supposed to be what that cell does for its own maintenance and for the contribution to the body as a whole. Does this make logical sense to everybody? Right? How, my brain cell also has to maintain its own life. The little cells that make up my brain, they don't even know I exist, of course. And the little cells making up my heart, my skin, they have to maintain their own life. How are they going to maintain their own life? If there is a cell in my eye, they have to maintain their life by acting like an eye. Yes? If the cells in my heart say, I'm going to maintain my life by acting like a brain, they will die. And what happens when some cell decides, I'm going to maintain my life independently? What does that cell become? Cancer. So when we try to maintain ourselves independently, we become like a cancer in the universal body. When I act according to my nature, I am contributing to the health of the universal body, and the universal body is God himself. So the first principle of career dharma is that we find out what our nature is in this life that's not our eternal nature. Different lifetimes, we may have different natures. What is my nature in this life? And to do that, to maintain my own life, and to contribute to society as a whole, and contribute to Krishna as a whole, have that be my offering to Krishna. So that is the first principle. We do not have time tonight to discuss this in depth. In our book, we devote the whole first part of our book just to discussing how to find your nature, how to nourish your nature, what are the pitfalls of each nature. So that I don't have time to go into in depth. Tonight, I want to look at the other principles of career dharma. So the next principle is that our work should be honest work. Of course, in 2019, doing honest work may be a real challenge for many of us. We were talking a little bit this morning at the end of the class, right? Ananta Prabhu asked the question about buying milk from the shop. And so afterwards, we were talking after the class. Who were we talking with also? What was that, Prabhu? Bhakti Misal. He's still Bhakti. He's been here for like 10,000 yugas. So, our eternal Bhakti. So we were talking with him, and the problem is that in this present time, so much work is dishonest. Like most of us have a cell phone, and we know that the people who are making the different parts of our cell phone, they are probably not being dealt with honestly. Isn't that correct? Yes, everybody knows this. In our cell phone, there's rare metals. And to mine those rare metals, mostly this mining is being done in Africa with children. Or people are manufacturing our phones in China where there's unsafe working conditions. They don't have any medical insurance. If they get injured or they get sick, they simply lose their job. They may be working long hours for very little pay. That's not honest. But so much of the work that we do at this time, it involves some degree of dishonesty. It's a problem. So as far as possible, because Krishna also says that every endeavor is covered with fault, just like smoke. Whenever you have fire, there's also smoke. So we may not be able, especially at the present time, to have completely honest work, but as far as possible. So how would we define honest work? That first of all, we receive a fair value in exchange for our work. That whatever goods or services we are doing, that we are getting paid something fair. That we are not charging more money than is a fair value. And then the next thing is that it's fair to the other people in our work, our employees, our customers, our suppliers, that people are treated fairly. The next is that it provides a genuine need for people. Nowadays, often there are things called manufactured needs. Many years ago, I was assisting one devotee with her business, and the key product they were selling was something to make your fingernails, and I guess your toenails if you wanted also, to look shiny. It was like a buffer. And basically what it did is it would smooth out the ridges, the natural ridges in our nails. It would make your nails completely smooth, so the surface would be very reflective. And so your nails would look very shiny. They look like you put polish on them, but actually you just simply buff them. So we were selling this to people for like $12 or something. So this is, nobody needs this, you understand? There's not one person on the planet who actually needs this. It is a manufactured need. So I was trying to help my friend with her business, but I did not like selling these things. Because I thought, I'm trying to convince people to spend $12 on this completely useless thing. we were in the mall, we would walk up to people in the mall and we would say, can I show you this? You know, and we would take one of their nails and we would do it, and then they would look and they'd say, wow, can I buy this? You know. So this is, we are constantly at the present time being convinced to spend our money on goods and services that we do not need in any way, shape, or form, right? Or even like we need clothes, but how many clothes do we need? Isn't it? You know, I visited, I have to say, even devotees' houses where they have like 20 pairs of shoes. And I'm thinking, why does anybody need 20 pairs of shoes? You only have 2 feet, you know. Maybe 3 or 4, maybe 5, but 20. So this is all manufactured needs. So honest work means that we're supplying something that people actually need, something that genuinely increases their quality of life. And then the other part of honest work is that it's not harmful. And this is, again, I think in 2019, extremely difficult. You know, that nobody has been harmed in our work. Because at the present time, practically any kind of work that you do, any kind, if you're getting some equipment, you know, you can say, well, I'm not, what I'm doing is only helping, but you're using a computer that's manufactured by people who are, you understand? There's going to be some aspect of our work that has probably caused some harm to some living entity. But certainly our work itself should not be harmful. So this means not selling, you know, cigarettes, alcohol, lottery tickets, and so forth and so on. So we shouldn't, our work should not be harmful. And then very related to honest work, but the next level, is that our work should actually be meaningful. Because work can be honest, but not meaningful. Now, to have meaningful work, this, you must go to the spiritual. So to work according to our nature, even materialistic people understand that if their livelihood matches their nature, they will be more happy in their work. Isn't that a fact? I think this is a general knowledge. You go to anybody, anywhere, and you say, would you like to be able to earn your living doing something that you enjoy and you're good at that just fits your nature? And who would say, no, I don't want to do that? Am I correct? Maybe some crazy person, but practically speaking, everybody would agree. Yes, I would love to be able to spend my time doing things that are an expression of my own personality, my own desires, things that I love, that I find fulfilling, that I find interesting, and that I'm good at. And we find that if people are doing that kind of work, they can become very absorbed in it. So much so, the psychiatrists like Michel Chikmet sent me high, and he was saying this term flow, where a person gets so absorbed in their work, they lose track of time and space. They forget about eating. They forget about sleeping. They just, it's a kind of imitation samadhi, yeah? And as soon as a person is working according to their nature, they will enter into this sort of quasi-samadhi state. And this is true even if you're not a religious person. You're an atheist even. And I think most people, again, not so pretty much everybody would agree they would like to do things that they find fulfilling and satisfying, that are a real expression of themselves. And I think most people would agree at least that work should be honest. Maybe they would say, well, I can't be honest in my work. But I think as a concept that most people, except for criminals, of course, would agree that work should be honest. Isn't that a fact? Yes? I don't think people will argue with this. Now, when we come to that work should have value, not just that it fulfills people's needs, not just that it's honest, not just that it's our nature, but that our work has real meaning. Now, this is also something that human beings naturally want. We human beings want to know that what we are doing has meaning. It has value. Am I correct? Yes? And I would guess that the people who come to Krishna consciousness have a very strong desire for this. Probably even stronger than the average person. That I want what I do to have meaning. I consider it one of the saddest and most unfortunate situations for our Hare Krishna devotees is we do not teach them how to find meaning in what they are doing for a livelihood. Just today, one devotee came to talk to me. I asked him what his work was, and I said, how are you doing it for Krishna? And he said, well, I use some of the money for donations. I said, but how are you connecting your work to Krishna? He says, I don't know. I don't know how to do that. So this is, for me, very heartbreaking. Because especially we as Hare Krishna devotees, anyone connected with God doesn't have to be in the Hare Krishna movement. We are the only ones who can say that what we are doing has value. So we could talk about this for the whole hour, but I'm just going to give a little synopsis. So what do we mean by meaning? What does meaning mean? This is the big question. So I would like to suggest that when we say what I do has meaning, our definition would be that I am an agent, I am a cause of producing good without an equal amount of bad, or without any bad. That I can be a cause of absolute good. By absolute, I mean there's no bad to counterbalance it. I am a cause of good for myself and for others. Does that sound like a good definition of meaning? Any arguments on my definition of meaning and value? Okay. So let's look at this definition in materialistic terms. That I can be the cause. Materially, can I be the cause of good to others? Is that possible? Okay. On a material level, there's this funny thing called the law of karma. If I could give you good that was not your karma, then I could give you bad that was not your karma. Would that be fair? If there was a universe where I could hurt you in a way that you didn't deserve to be hurt, would that be fair? No. So it must also mean that I cannot help you in a way that you do not deserve. So therefore, I am not doing any good to anyone. Whatever good I do to someone materially, they have already earned it. It's theirs. They're the cause of the good that comes to them, not me. I can deliver it, but if I didn't deliver it, it would come in another way. If I deliver good to someone, who am I creating good for? Myself. And if I deliver harm to someone, who am I harming? Myself. On a material karmic level, I cannot be the cause of good for anybody. Does that make sense to everybody? Now, you want to make it even worse than this. That's already bad. This is going to get worse. Don't worry. We'll fix this in a minute. But this is going to get really bad, folks. In order to get good karma, what do you have to do? Difficult things, painful things. There has to be some kind of tapasya to get good karma. Isn't that a fact? Yes. Like if you want to be rich, you have to give in charity. Everybody understands this? So if I'm creating good karma for myself, I'm doing that by taking some voluntary sacrifice and austerity and difficulty that is equal to the karma I am creating. What do we say? For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction. So when I am doing something to create good, can I create good karma for you? No. I can be an agent of your good karma, but I cannot create your good karma. I can create my good karma by doing something that is equal and oppositely difficult. So have I created any absolute good for myself? If any good I create for myself in karma, I have to do an equal and opposite suffering. Have I created absolute good for myself? No. What do we learn in science? Nothing is created or destroyed. Everything is in balance. As soon as you do something good here, there's some price to pay here. Does everybody follow me? You want to buy something good, you have to pay a price. To pay the price, you have to work. So can I create absolute good for myself under karma? No. And then whatever good I create, how long does it last? Not very long, does it? This keeps getting worse and worse, doesn't it? And just wait, because I'm going to solve this problem, so don't say anything now. And not only that, whatever good we do under karma is superficial. It doesn't touch the soul. It's like a dream. We're not even experiencing our good karma. We're just watching it. This is getting sadder and sadder and sadder. So materially, there's no meaning at all. There's no value. It's one, therefore Krishna said, Ashraya hutam datam tapas tatam kritam chayat asad ichyuchite partha nat chitat prechino iha. It's just useless. We're doing nothing. And if that's not bad enough, we're not even the doer at all. Ahankara vimudhatma kartaham iti manyate. Only a fool thinks that they are the doer. We are just watching, and material nature is acting, and we're identifying with it. So this is bad. This is really bad. If I want a career that's meaningful, as soon as we understand this philosophy of material nature and karma, we understand that there's nothing meaningful that anybody can do on the material platform. You can do work that's honest. You can do work that provides for yours and others' needs on a material level. You can do work that's fair. You can do work that's according to your nature. Very good. But how do you find meaning? Ta-da! The way that we find meaning is spiritually. On the spiritual level, there's no karma. On the spiritual level, you don't have to pay for the good. It's just there. And it's always expanding. Material nature is in status. It's just matter shifting its form, matter shifting into energy, energy shifting into matter, but it's in status. Spiritual is dynamic. It's always expanding. And it's pure goodness, Vishuddha, sattva. There's no payment that one has to make for spiritual goodness. There's no suffering. There's no payment. You might say, well, we do austerities in Krishna consciousness. Our only real austerity is giving up the source of our pain, our false ego, which for a materially conditioned soul, that just seems like it's terrible suffering. We're just like, oh my God, this hurts so much. But our false ego is the source of all of our pain. You know, it's like if some dog was biting you and you're removing it and you're saying, oh, it hurts to remove the dog, you know, kind of insanity. But anyway, there's actually no price. We say the only price is lobha, that you want it. Yes, Rupa Goswami says this is the only price, that you want it intensely. Does everybody follow? And Krishna says, you will not see me by austerity and penance and these things. So there's no price, and it is pure good, and it keeps expanding. And it's real. It has to do with the soul. And we can be actually an agent. We can actually be a real doer. This fact is very nicely explained by Vishwanath Chakravarti Thakur in Madhurya Kadambini, where he says the Lord is neutral. That's how he assures the freedom of all living entities, that he's neutral. So who gets bhakti? Who gets bhakti is by the will of the... No, because the Lord is neutral. Yes? Devotees. We are little tiny jiva, in the very small universe of the four-headed Brahma, on the little earth planet that's just a speck in the universe, the lowest of the middle planets in Kali Yuga, so insignificant we live for a few years, we can be the agent, the actual agent, the actual doer of someone achieving bhakti. When we desire that somebody gets bhakti, the Lord's desire follows our desire. That we are the actual agent. So spiritually, we, each of us, can be a real agent of actual, tangible, eternal, real good without any price and any counterbalancing bad for ourselves or others. And in our work, in our livelihood, we can be this agent of bhakti for ourselves and for others. Does that mean that I have to give out prasadam and I have to get people to chant Hare Krishna? Well, that's nice if you can do that. I know one devotee that works with Alzheimer's patients. Very difficult job. Probably one of the most difficult jobs psychologically. And he gets to be with people as they're dying and he chants to them. But we can also be an agent of bhakti in very, very simple ways. If we look at the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna says, who is dear to him? One who's a kind friend to all living entities is very dear to him. If we are simply a kind friend to everyone with the purpose of being dear to Krishna, not being a kind friend to everyone because then I'll get more money at my work or then people will like me or something like that. But if I'm a kind friend to everyone because I want to be dear to Krishna, then I become an agent of bhakti in my work. Is that hard? Can we do that? And as soon as we do that, our work has value. And our work has meaning. Okay, next principle is charity. I think charity is one of the most misunderstood aspects of our shastra. Krishna says in the 18th chapter, what are the three things that everyone should do that no one should give up? Austerity, Sacrifice and charity. Now, by sacrifice, we don't mean giving up something you like. Srila Prabhupada uses the English word sacrifice. But what is the Sanskrit? Yajna. What does a yajna mean? It means some sort of ceremony to connect us with the divine. In every spiritual or religious tradition, there's some sort of ceremony. I mean, we can think, if we want to give a simple example, if I want to connect with you, I need your phone number, and I need to use a phone, and then I can connect with you on the phone by pressing certain numbers. That's a kind of ceremony. Do you understand? Everybody understand? It's a kind of ritual. Or I have to know your email address. And then I have to go to a email provider, Hotmail or Gmail or something. And I have to type in your email address. And if I do it wrong, one time I put instead of .com for my email, I put .con. And so my airline ticket went to the wrong place and it was a mess. So you have to do it correctly, yeah? And it's a ceremony for how I connect with another person. Make sense, everybody? Yes? Or even if they're in their room, I have to. That's a ceremony. And you can understand if somebody's doing this, or bing, bing. So there are ceremonies to connect with the divine. And these should be done regularly. So that's not, by sacrifice we mean these ceremonies, which we'll get to in a minute. But charity means I'm giving part of my wealth, yeah? I'm giving part of my wealth to people who are less fortunate than I am, or to people who have not so much ability to earn wealth. I'm sharing my prosperity. So why is this so important? Krishna talks about in the 12th chapter that giving away the fruits of our work makes us detached and peaceful. It slackens this concept of possessiveness. It reminds us that all of our wealth isn't ours at all. You know, if the parents have more than one child and they give one child a plate of cookies, they expect the child to share that with their brothers and sisters. And in fact, our prosperity is very linked karmically to charity. So charity doesn't mean just cash. We can share any of our kinds of wealth. And according to Shastra, there are 6 kinds of wealth which we enjoy from our livelihood. So one kind of wealth is called virya. Virya means strength, health, vitality, potency. If we're in a field of work that involves health, that involves exercise, that involves strength, if we are gaining physical strength and health from our work, then we can give health in charity also. We can help other people to become healthy and strong. That is a way of charity. Another kind of wealth is called Shri. Shri means beauty, splendor, charisma. If our career involves things like art, music, poetry, drama, landscaping, flowers, interior design, cleaning, we can also share that beauty with others. I was explaining this to one devotee. He shares an apartment with 2 other men, and he was telling me that these other men are extremely dirty. And he said that he often cleans up after them, but that he resents it. It bothers him. And he said, so you mean that if I clean up after them as an act of sharing beauty with those who are less fortunate, that that would be a kind of charity? I said, yes, actually it would be. So if you have abundance of beauty and cleanliness and someone has less, and you share with them, that is a kind of charity. Okay, another kind of wealth is gyan. knowledge and wisdom. So if in your career you learn a lot, you gain a lot of knowledge, you study a lot, you share that knowledge and study and wisdom with others, that is a kind of charity. Then there is a wealth of Aishwarya. Aishwarya is connected with the word Ishwara. This is the wealth of power, which is, I suppose, a very negative word. But if you are in a position of leadership, you share that wealth by empowering others to take up roles of leadership and responsibility. Then there is the wealth of Vairagya. Vairagya is a very interesting kind of wealth. This is a wealth of freedom, of detachment, of simplicity. So if you help others to simplify their lives, are there people who do this for a career? They help others to simplify their lives? Yes? Yes. So if you help others to simplify their life, you help others to find freedom, you help others to find detachment, this is also a kind of charity. Then there's the wealth of yasha. Yasha means if people say nice things about you because you're actually a nice person. Kirti can be people talk about you, whether you're nice or not nice. It's related to the word kirtan. But yasha in the Bhagavatam is the child of kirti and dharma. So yasha means people are talking about you and saying nice things because you are dharmic. So to have people saying nice things about you because you are dharmic means you must have a community, correct? You must know people. They must know you. So this opulence, this wealth of yasha, means the wealth of community, the wealth of family, the wealth of other people, loving people. And we can share this wealth by helping other people to build community, by being community builders for others. So giving in charity doesn't just mean giving cash. And in fact, you can have a lot of cash and have a very poor life. Do we all know very rich people who do not have a rich and fulfilling life? If you don't, just open up the news today. And you will find some story. I absolutely guarantee that if you look at the news headlines for today, which I don't think I've done that yet today, but if you look at the news headlines, you will definitely, absolutely find at least one story about a person who has a lot of cash, but a very impoverished life, a very unsatisfying, not prosperous life. Am I correct? Yes? And there are people who are very cash poor, but have a very rich life. Do we all know people like that? They don't have a lot of cash, but their life is full of wealth. So when we talk about charity, we're not just talking about cash. We're talking about all the ways in which we get wealth from our life and our career. So these should be shared with people who are less fortunate or people who are particularly deserving. We should give this charity in the mode of goodness, which means we give it to a worthy person at a proper time and place with respect. And in order for it to be bhakti, we give this charity to please Krishna, not to be pious in the world. We give in charity because Krishna wants us to give in charity, because he says it's good even for the great souls. Does he say this? Am I correct? Yes? So we're not giving in charity to be a good person or to go to heaven. We'll talk about this a little bit more tomorrow morning in Bhagavatam class. Or because people will like us, or so they'll put our plaque up someplace. This is a very big donor and we get some big, you know, award ceremony. But so Krishna will smile. All right. The next principle is that of sacrifice, which means again, ceremonies. In order to spiritualize our career, we have to have on a regular basis some sort of ceremony of connection with the divine. So of course, we in the Hare Krishna movement, we have what we call our sadhana practices, which is a sadhana practices is redundant because sadhana means practices. So that's saying our practices, but our devotional practices. So our japa, our kirtan, our puja, our study of the Shastra, these are our yajñas, and of course specifically our Sankirtana yajña. So these are the ways that we connect ourselves with Krishna. And of course, we should try to make it that all of our work is also a ceremony of connection. We are supposed to be offering our work, right? Krishna says in the 17th chapter, we can offer our work with the mantra, Om Tat Sat. So it was very nice. I was visiting this one school in London, not a Hare Krishna school. And at the beginning of every class and at the end of every class, all of the students said in Sanskrit, I offer this, my studies to the Supreme Lord, to the soul of the universe, Om Tat Sat. So before we start our work and when we end our work, this is being offered to please you. And eventually, as explained in Bhagavad Gita 4:24, that when we are in the proper consciousness, that everything becomes a ceremony of connection. After all, everything we are dealing with is Krishna's energy. Yes? Am I saying the correct philosophy? Yes? Is my computer Krishna's energy? Is my hand Krishna's energy? Is the table, is the chair all Krishna's energy? Is all of this part of the universal body of God? So it's not just his energy, it's his own body, isn't it? Those trees are Krishna's what? Hair. His bodily hair. What about the clouds? What are they? The hair on his head, yes. So you wonder, why are some of them white? I'm thinking that's what happens when Krishna's tending the cows. We have so many cows on the altar today. I think Krishna needs to bring them home for milking. It's time, you know. They should be in the barn by now. So when Krishna's bringing the cows, they put up all this dust. And the dust goes in Krishna's hair and it becomes white. When Bhishma was seeing Krishna running to him on the battlefield, he was also describing that Krishna's hair was turning white from the dust on the battlefield. So the clouds are Krishna's hair, the trees are the hairs on his body, the sun is his eye. Yes. So everything I am dealing with is Krishna. I'm dealing with Krishna's form as this world. And just like we have a ceremony with the deity form, we dress the deity, we worship the deity. We can also see that every time I am interacting with everything, I should do it with this mood of affection for Krishna's form. And we could discern this in Srila Prabhupada's physical movements. I'm sure you've heard about the fact that Srila Prabhupada's physical movements were unusual. You have all heard that? Like he was given a self-winding watch and it didn't work because he didn't move his hand unnecessarily. And the devotees would describe that all of Prabhupada's movements looked very aristocratic. And I've been thinking about this a lot. When you're aware that your own body, your clothes, the furniture, everything, it's not just Krishna's possessions, it is Krishna. Then you are constantly in touch with your friend, with your beloved. You know, if I'm next to my friend or my beloved or my child, how do I treat their body? How do I treat their form? With such care, isn't it? Yes? So when we act like this at our work, with our desk, with our car, with the coworkers, with the computer, with the whatever, then every act becomes yajna. At the same time, we should also have certain times of day where we are engaged in yajna with Krishna in his transcendent Vrajkumar form. The next principle is that we should cherish the sources of our wealth. Now, of course, this is very related to seeing everything as Krishna and Krishna's energy. But this means caring for our body and mind as a way of service. I was talking to one devotee today. He said, I am so busy in seva, I am not eating or sleeping. I said, Prabhu, you also have to eat and sleep. He said, why? I said, how are you going to do seva if you don't have a body? I said, anyway, that is also your seva. It's Krishna's body. You need to take care of it. Prabhupada spent so many hours a day on his health. Massage, walk. So part of spiritualizing my livelihood is to make sure that my body and mind are healthy. That means working a sane number of hours. Like Prabhupada said, don't work more than 8 hours a day. It means having work that's not too mentally taxing. I was reading the other day about the air traffic controllers. You all know what the air traffic controllers are? They're the people in those towers. They tell the plane, you go here, you go there. They make sure the planes don't crash into each other. Mostly that's what they're doing. And that the planes can, you know, that the planes aren't landing on the runway at the same time. So I was reading what life is like for these people. It is an extremely high stress job. Very, very high stress. I was saying that most of the people working in this job, it's almost all men, that many of them become mentally unstable. Many of them develop physical illnesses. It is an extremely high stress job. So in our work, we should be cherishing our mind and our body. We shouldn't be putting our mind in such a state where we're going to end up, you know, with mental disease and anxiety, and that the only way we can function is to take all kinds of drugs. And we shouldn't be putting our body in an unhealthy state. Then also cherishing our sources of work if we have people who work under us. It's taking care of them. Make sure that they have what they need. Not only for their work, but for their life. Cherishing our sources of wealth also means taking care of the environment, the air and the water and the land. So whatever work we're doing, we should be careful to make sure that our work is environmentally friendly. Then cherishing these six forms of wealth. We talked about Shri. If we're working with Shri, if we're working with beauty, then we should take care, let's say we have some craft. Don't mechanize the craft. Keep it as something that's a real skill. If we're working with Aishwarya, we cherish that by making other people feel smart. If we're working with Yasha, we build gratitude and communities. If we're working with Gyan, then we should have love for clarity and understanding. If we're working to Vairagya, we make sure that we give freedom to people and not repression. We're going to protect Virya by protecting our health and providing a healthy environment for other people to work. Then we want to cherish our field of work. So in our book, Rukmini and I are using the terms the field of ideas, the field of government, the field of resources, and the field of artistry. So let's say we are working in the field of artistry. To cherish our field of work, we have standards of service and quality that we make sure that we maintain. We don't cut corners on serving people, and we don't cut corners on the quality of our artistry and our craft. This is even true today when I was coming back from my morning walk. I saw the sanitation workers, the garbage collectors, and I was thinking how they are working in the field of artistry. They are providing for Shri in the world, isn't it? They're providing for not only the function of the world, but for the beauty of the world. And when they're cherishing the quality of their work, they're trying to take care of the rubbish to a high standard of quality and service. They are cherishing their field of work. For those in the field of resources, it is protecting the land, protecting other living entities, because those are the source of their wealth. For those in the field of government, it's making sure that all people are protected, not just the rich people, or not just the people of one's own group. Making sure that the animals and the plants are protected and having long-term thinking. For those in the field of ideas, it is protecting their independence, protecting diversity of thought, and keeping the long view, again, when it comes to ideas and philosophy. And the last principle is exemplified in Bhagavad Gita 3:30, which has three things to do and three things not to do. The one thing to do is dedicate the work to Krishna. I am working as a cell in the universal body of Krishna for the health of the universal body so that the world can be peaceful and functional and be able to engage in bhakti. And I am working to give pleasure to the super soul of the universal body, who is pleased when that body is healthy. The second thing, to let go of desires to enjoy these six riches independently of Krishna. These six forms of wealth, when enjoyed independently of Krishna, put us under the control of Durga. These are all expansions, ultimately, of Lakshmi Devi. When I enjoy these six opulences through Krishna, then I am actually uniting Krishna with Radharani, and I am enjoying properly. The next thing is that one should work with awareness of one's spiritual self. One should not think, I am a counselor, I am a banker, I am a garbage collector, I am a teacher, I am a business person. One should always think, I am simply Krishna's servant. I am a soul. I am doing this work simply as my service in this world, but it is not my eternal work. And the example I always give of this is of a spy. That if you go into North Korea, you don't go in and I am a spy for the Slovenian government. Right? You say, I'm a computer programmer, or I'm a car salesman or something like that. So you have your cover occupation. So in the same way, our work in this world, it is simply our cover. Our real work is in spreading love of God. And so we keep that identity, and we don't identify ourselves with our work or with our body. Then the three things not to do, as explained in 3:30, to let go of ownership. I don't own these six types of wealth. That's why I give them in charity. I don't own my body. I don't own my work. I'm simply doing this as Krishna's agent to please him. The next thing is not to do others' nature, not to do others' work. Doing others' work is very dangerous, and I don't have time tonight to get into why, but in our book, we go through every possible combination of a person doing someone else's work. Someone in the field of artistry working in the field of government. Someone in the field of government working in the field of ideas. Every possible wrong combination of the fields and how that harms the individual and how that harms the society. And the last thing that Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita 3:30 that what one should not do is one should not be feverishly lethargic. So when we have a fever, when we are sick and we have a high temperature, we become lethargic. If some of you don't know what that English word means, it means we don't want to do anything. We just want to lie in bed. Yeah? If you remember last time you had a high temperature, you don't want to do anything. You don't want to eat. You don't want to bathe. You don't want to move. You don't want to talk. You just... Right? Another kind of fever, at least in English, we also talk about being feverish in the opposite way. Sometimes when a person is very sick with a fever, they get super active, yes? A little like crazy active. So that's another kind of feverish work. But here, because the Sanskrit just says fever. And Srila Prabhupada's translation is give up the lethargy born of fever. But fever can also mean like passionate work. So thinking of it in terms of lethargy, if we say, well, this is really for Krishna, I'm not going to enjoy my prosperity separate from Krishna, I am a soul. I have nothing to do with this work. We might think, why should I work at all? And in fact, that was Arjuna's confusion for a lot of the Bhagavad Gita, that he kept saying, I don't see why I should do anything. Let me just walk away from everything. Let me walk away from my family. I'll walk away from my brothers, Yudhisthira and Bhima, and I'll walk away from Draupadi and Subhadra, and I'll walk away from running the government and, you know, just leave it all and just become lethargic. So Krishna says, no, don't be lethargic. Work with energy. Work with determination. Work with enthusiasm, but not as the doer. And not to enjoy. And we find, if I can be very honest, that many times in the Krishna consciousness movement, I think we don't read the Bhagavad Gita. Because we have many people in the Krishna consciousness movement who think they shouldn't work to earn a livelihood. That working to earn a livelihood is maya, better to be lethargic. Yes? Do we have this problem? Well, if I'm not this body anyway, and I'm not supposed to enjoy the world anyway, and everything belongs to Krishna, why should I earn a livelihood? It's all maya, Prabhu. Have any of you ever heard anybody talk like this? Okay, you please tell such a person, this is the third chapter of Bhagavad Gita. This is very beginning Krishna consciousness, text 30. This is not advanced Radhakrishna Leela or something. This is really ABC of spiritual life. No lethargy born of fever. So if one doesn't want to have a career, that's fine. If you don't want to have a career, then what ashram should you be in? Particularly vanaprastha and sannyas. Because the brahmachari ashram is generally preparation, Prabhupada says in the second canto. Brahmachari ashram means you get trained in the values of life and also specific training for a livelihood. Because the vast majority of brahmacharis will become grihasthas. So if you don't want to be a grihastha and you don't want to have a career and you can actually be peaceful without a career, then you move from the brahmachari ashram to the vanaprastha ashram. And then you just do the 64 angas of bhakti. Then one should not worry about money and worry about security. If you are in the dress of a renunciate and in the ashram of a renunciate and you are worried, what will happen when I'm old? Will I have enough money? Will I be taken care of? Please be honest and get married. Yes, we talked about this today, yes? So if one says, this is all maya, I don't want to do it, then be honest and be a pakka renunciate. That is also okay. So we've gone over the principles of career dharma as given in this shastra. And we've gone over 8 principles. The first one is work according to our nature, guna karma vibhagashaha. What we do to maintain ourselves should be an expression of our nature. The second one was our work should be honest. It should be fair, providing for real needs and not harming. The third is that our work should have value, and we can only have value when our work is done in a consciousness of bhakti yoga. Without work being done in a consciousness of bhakti yoga, it cannot have value. The fourth one was charity. Sharing our wealth, whether cash or any of the 6 kinds of wealth, with those who are engaged full-time in the 64 angas of bhakti and therefore don't have the time to earn a livelihood, or those who are less fortunate. Then the 5th principle was to engage in ceremonies of connection with the divine, in yajna, on a daily basis in a concentrated way, and also to see everything as a ceremony of connection with the divine. The 6th principle is to take care of our sources of wealth, not to exploit our sources of wealth. So that means our body and mind, other people, the environment, the 6 kinds of wealth that we enjoy. The 7th is to cherish our field of work, whatever field we are in, whether artistry, resources, government, or ideas, to keep the purity and the vitality of that field. And the eighth was the 6 points under Bhagavad Gita 3:30, working without egoism or lethargy, dedicating our work to Krishna, not trying to enjoy the 6 forms of opulence independently, awareness of our spiritual self, letting go of ownership, letting go of other people's nature, and letting go of lethargy. So these 8 principles of career dharma are such that if we were to bring them to the world, we would be able to bring people to bhakti in a very natural way. Everybody has to work for a livelihood. Krishna says that also, yes? Yes? He says that in Bhagavad Gita, am I correct? Nobody can maintain their physical body without work. Yes? Everybody knows that verse? So everybody has to work for a livelihood unless you are a perfectly enlightened being. Then Krishna says, then you have no reason to work and no reason to stop working also. And no reason to depend on anyone else. But everybody has to work to maintain themselves. And if we teach people these 8 principles of career dharma, then they will be happy, the world will be happy, the world will be prosperous, the planet will be taken care of, people will get their needs met, and bhakti will be seamlessly integrated into people's lives. So we have a lot of other topics in the book. We also have what I've been talking to you about is part 2 of the book. Part 3 is about the world as a system, as an economic system. We talk about competition, cooperation, checks and balances, sustainable prosperity, and we have a chapter on a vision for a society. And part 1, we concentrate just on what is our nature, how to work according to our nature, what are the 6 opulences, what are the 4 fields, what are the natures of the fields, what are the natures of what we call the shades of ego, which is sattva, rajas, and tamas, and what are the cycle of frustration, dharma, artha, kama, moksha. So we talk about these things in part 1. So it's already after 8 o'clock. It's hard to just stick to an hour when I am speaking at 1/4 speed so that everybody will understand my English and hopefully nobody falls asleep because I am speaking so slowly. But it is very hard to stick to the timing. So, questions, comments? We have this Prabhu, he's so expert. He always knows when I am ending the class and when to get the microphone. He can pick up on the subtle clues. I could see, okay, he understands now. I am coming near the end. Very nice. I am very impressed. Very expert in his service of getting the microphone just at the proper time. So anyone have any questions or comments?
If nobody else has...
You always have such wonderful questions, so we don't mind. I was so happy what you said this morning. I mean, like you made my whole day. I was meditating on it all day.
Thank you. I don't know if I can express myself, but I was thinking about Krishna doesn't draw...
Now, right there, that was good. I was thinking about Krishna. Wouldn't it be nice if we could all say that all the time? All day long, we should start off. I was thinking about Krishna. I'm sorry, you got me so excited. Go ahead.
I didn't want to say that. I was thinking about Krishna doing something. Yes, he doesn't draw a clear line between sattva and shuddha sattva in Bhagavad Gita.
Oh, goodness, you're going to ask me that question.
No,
not today.
Okay, because it's complicated.
Because yeah, it's very complicated. And
okay, you know what?
I do know what on this. My godbrother Gopavrindapal, who's the father of one of my daughters-in-law, he and I have discussed this for many, many hours. Mm-hmm. What is the distinction between sattva and sudasattva? Is sudasattva something categorically different than sattva, or is it simply sattva without rajas and tamas? I am not today.
I just want to say that Bhagavad Gita is not is non-sectarian text, especially non-sectarian, which is shown in the fact that Krishna many times doesn't demand that we make him an ultimate goal of life, but he offers a possibility that person chooses something higher, less selfish, and gradually approaches him. And this is somehow in contradiction with this verse you were mentioning in Bhagavad Gita, because there he says, or the verse later, you are lost without choosing me. So I wanted to ask how we deal with this contradiction. He offers many possibilities, and at the same time, he many times says, and it 18 chapter 58, he says, you are lost.
I hope your occupation involves something about philosophy.
No, I'm speculating and arguing with devotees all the time, but that's my...
What do you do for a living?
No? Usually nothing, but I'm speculating.
This is not good, probably.
Yeah, I'm not. I mean, sometimes I do something, yes.
Sometimes you do something, that's good. What is the something you do sometimes?
Now I'm helping one devotee with his life for money. Yeah, I'm getting...
Okay, you know what? You need to work in the field of ideas.
Okay, thank you.
You need to have an income stream that's in the field of ideas. You must do this, please. If you are arguing with the devotees and bothering the devotees, this means that you are not properly situated.
Yeah, you can
just... we can see what kind of a mind that you have.
You can suggest an employer.
No. Oh, come on. People in the field of ideas don't need an employer.
Okay.
Sorry about that. No, they don't. I mean, sometimes today, you know, but please think about this, because you need to work in the field of ideas. You have Krishna has given you a brilliant mind. No, don't worry. Krishna's. It's not yours. You don't have to... You don't have to be like this. Do something wonderful with this. Such a gift you have. No, I'm really serious. I'm not really. You have such a gift. Everybody has a gift. Prabhupada says that Krishna has given everyone some extraordinary talent. And to serve Krishna with that extraordinary talent means successful life. And people who have an extraordinary talent in philosophy and logic and memory and knowledge are a very small portion of society, even among our Hare Krishna movement. And so the people who are like you, they need to be out in the field of ideas, taking this to the world and benefiting the world. And not just arguing with the devotees about it. But anyway, to answer your question, the Vedic principle provides the highest but also has room for the others. And I find this one of the beauties of the Vedic principles. So in our book, we offer four levels, for which somebody will probably criticize us. But anyway, because the Bhagavatam offers three. Brahmeti, Paramatmeti, Bhagavaniti, Sabyate. We offer a fourth, the Vishwarup. And the reason we offer the fourth is because Srila Prabhupada actually wrote something which was published later by Tripurari about Ramanand Samvad. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu speaking to Ramananda Roy. And Prabhupada wrote this in India before coming to the West, but it wasn't published. And there... You know, in this conversation between Mahaprabhu and Ramananda Roy, they discuss Varnashram. Everybody's familiar with this. So Prabhupada, in that book, he talks about that Varnashram is meant to be an offering to the universal form. And it just went for me, whoa, that's it. That's how you connect ordinary people with God. So in our book we present, you have to connect your work with the divine. And you can see the divine in four ways. As the universe, that's very popular now, yeah? The universe. It's a big thing. Am I correct? But guess what? This is in our Shastra also. It's not like, oh, you guys are into the universe. We're into the universe. There's a whole chapter in the Bhagavad Gita about the universal form, and I don't know how many chapters in the Bhagavatam, but several. And then there's several sections in the Bhagavatam, not a whole chapter, about God as the universe. It's in the Bhagavatam. It's an important idea. Now, we're not suggesting to people that they worship demigods, okay? That's not. And that's interesting, another discussion we could have, how in Ishvapanishads it says that those who worship the demigods go into the darkest region of ignorance, whereas in the Bhagavad Gita it says worship of demigods is in the mode of goodness, and we could talk about that sometime if you want to have an interesting discussion on contradictions. But we are advising that one worship the Lord, and only the Lord. But not everyone's going to worship the Lord as Bhagavan. And even those who worship the Lord as Bhagavan, not everybody's going to worship the Lord as Krishna. And that's okay. There's many places in Prabhupada's books and Prabhupada's lectures where he says, you can be a Muslim, you can be a Christian. Yes? I was right there in the room with Prabhupada when he said that. So we're not denying that one can worship Bhagavan in other traditions. It doesn't have to be Vraj Raj Krishna. I mean, we're going to give you Vraj Raj Krishna and say, hey, he's pretty nice. You know, you want to worship Bhagavan, boy, do we have an idea of Bhagavan for you. Like you go to Dubai, you're going to get Sitapal ice cream, you know, not just vanilla. You want ice cream? We got Sitapal ice cream. We've got Chiku ice cream, isn't it? It's worth going to Dubai just to go to Govinda's and eat the ice cream. So if you want to worship Bhagavan, you want to worship the Supreme Person, what's better than Krishna? I mean, come on! Picnics and dances and flower parties and, you know, like really... Wouldn't you rather have that than just sitting in the clouds going Gloria, Gloria all day? I mean, come on. But if you can't relate, you know, if you just can't relate to a flute playing, cow herding, picnic having, flower throwing, 15-year-old god, you know, if you just can't relate, so that's not what you want, fine, you can worship Bhagavan according to your tradition. You can worship in our tradition, Ram, Nisinga. We have everybody there. We're okay with that. If you don't want to do that, then worship God as the soul of the universe, as the Father, the Creator, the Witness, the Judge, the Friend. We're okay with that. If you don't even want to do that, all right, worship God as just the undifferentiated, peaceful, light. Sounds so boring, right? But, you know, we're okay with that. You don't want to do that. The sun is his eye. The trees are his bodily hairs. The clouds are his hair. The rivers are his veins. The mountains are his bones. He is the soul in this great universal body, and I'm a little cell, and am I a brain cell? Am I a stomach cell? Am I a heart cell? Am I a toenail cell, whatever, in this life? And let me do my nature for the good of the universe. But hey, it'd be really nice if you worship Bhagavan, and it'd be really nice if you wanted to worship that beautiful cowherd boy who plays his flute. So it's not a contradiction. We're not going to get everybody on the Earth planet in 2019 to worship some blue cowherding flute player. Okay? That's not going to happen. That would be really nice. I mean, I wouldn't complain. But I don't think that that's very reasonable. I mean, I was just in Turkey, okay? It's a Muslim country. We're not even allowed to preach Krishna consciousness directly to the people there. How in the world are we going to spread Mahaprabhu's movement in a place like that? To everybody. Not just to 10 people who are willing to come and come to a kirtan. How are we going to spread it to the Muslims? If we teach career dharma in this way, we can bring them back to the bhakti that there already exists for them in Islam, can't we? Yes? Is that all right? Hope I didn't embarrass you too much. Do something wonderful. I'm really impressed. Do something wonderful with that brain.
It stayed with me some 2 years ago that the only real opulence in this, which we can have out of six, is vairagya.
That is the most powerful of the six opulences. Yeah. Yeah.
I try to follow that.
Oh, good. Very good. Do something wonderful with your brain. Krishna gave it to you. You know, it's far out. That just means you haven't engaged it properly. That's good. It's going and going and going and going and going, because that's what Krishna says. He says, if you don't engage your nature for me, you'll engage it in a way that will cause a disturbance, but you're going to act according to your nature. Yes? Did I get that one right too? And he says it twice. He says it in the third chapter and the 18th chapter. Must be a pretty important thing. I'm personally convinced that some, not all, but some of the people who've made a career out of criticizing ISKCON in terms of justice and morals and ethics are just frustrated kshatriyas. Because that's what people in the field of government are into. They're into justice and morals and ethics. But if they're not engaged properly according to their nature, they're just frustrated. You know, they're supposed to be out fighting for justice and morals and ethics. But they don't have anybody to fight with. Like, what's his name, who was fighting with the mountains? What was that, Banasura? Right? He's like, I've got these 1,000 arms, and I'm just fighting with the mountains. So if somebody's not working in their field, then they end up just causing a disturbance. That's true for everybody. I was at one temple, I shall not name this temple. And I started to give the class, and it was very crowded. So I asked everyone to move forward before I started. Okay? And then I started giving the class. I'm 10 minutes into the class, and this lady comes in, devotee, and she starts very loudly saying to everybody, move forward! Everybody has to move forward! And I had to stop speaking. I'm just there like this. Are you done? You know, and she's managing the whole temple room. And I said to her, you need to find a job in management. So it's like this for all of us. If we have some nature, it's going to manifest. Our nature will manifest. Nature means something we're going to do automatically, like breathing. And if we don't engage it properly, we will engage it improperly. That's just the way. I don't think you're engaging it improperly, but you're saying you are, so I'm just believing you. So it's true for everyone. It's a general principle. Which is why you see that when we're children, we often engage our nature improperly. One of the ways you can tell what your nature is what you probably got in trouble for as a child. If it's something you got in trouble for over and over and over again. So I started getting in trouble for something when I was 3 years old. So when I was 3, I went to school. You call it kindergarten here, right? For 3-year-olds? In America, kindergarten is for 5-year-olds. But anyway, so I went to this preschool when I was 3. And my teachers made a complaint about me. Can you guess what they complained about? That I wasn't playing, yes. What was I doing? No, I was only 3. I was asking questions, but that wasn't their main complaint. Instructing! You know who I was instructing? You're not going to guess who I was instructing. The teachers! So the teachers complained to my parents. They said, your daughter is such a problem. She doesn't play with the other children. She comes over to us and tells us how to teach. So my whole childhood, I was getting criticized like this over and over again. And I thought, this is a big problem I have. I have to get rid of it. My whole childhood, my parents would say, would you please stop teaching? Seriously. And nobody ever said, maybe she's a teacher. You know, it wasn't until I was 24 years old when I met Jyotirmayi, and we had both young children. Well, I think our children were like 14 months at that time. And she said, you know, would you like to help me run a school for the children? And she taught me how to teach. And I like, oh, I'm really good at this. You know? So because nobody encouraged me in my nature, I was using it to cause a disturbance. You understand? Yes? So if our nature isn't recognized and isn't trained and isn't used properly, then simply people will complain about us. Huh? So if there's something that people are criticizing us for over and over and over again, and no matter how much we try, we can't stop it, we can't change it, it's probably something of our nature that's just being misused. Yes.
Hare Krishna. Thank you so much for this class. I'm wondering, in cases when a person maybe has nature that is very nurturing and kind of like caretaker archetype, should the person still do their duty according to their nature regardless of their gender? Let's say they're like a nurse or
yes,
therapist.
Yes, all natures are replicable to both genders.
Yes.
So in the Shastra, it's very clear that mm-hmm. one of the criteria for marriage is that the man and woman have the same varna.
Varna
means your career. Mm-hmm. So we find this throughout the Bhagavatam, the Mahabharata, all of the scriptures, all the Dharma Shastras, it state that when a man and woman get married, that they should have, if possible, the same varna. Mm-hmm. So that is a very clear indication that women have varna.
I was, yes.
And so, yes. And plus sometimes people say to me, women don't have varna, and I say, I don't know what shastra you're reading. I'm reading the Bhagavatam. Maybe you're reading something else. Mm-hmm. So this means that every varna is applicable to men and women. Now, in an ideal society, which we do not have in 2019. Mm-hmm. Okay, we do not have it in 2019. But in an ideal society, if a man and woman get married at a young age and they are of the same varna, then the woman can serve her husband by also assisting him with his career. So this was the norm in a Vedic society. Prabhupada talks about how, you know, the woman is spinning, the husband is weaving, and together they make a cloth. So when Prabhupada talks about, and when Shastra talks about, the wife should serve the husband, that doesn't just mean she massages his feet, you know, and brings him a cup of water, but it means she helps him in his occupation as well. And this is one of the main reasons why there was supposed to be an equality of occupation between the husband and wife. Now, obviously, this is not the case in so many marriages today. But I don't want to go there in this discussion at all tonight because it's already after 8:30 and I want to end very soon. But this principle that all of the natures apply equally to men and women, although in an ideal society, women do their career as an assistant to their husband. So in an ideal society, you don't have careers where men and women who are not married to each other are freely mixing in a workplace and often having, anyway, Hare Krishna, what happens in that kind of a situation. So that wasn't the way that men and women had careers in pre-industrial society. It's not that the men and women went out of the home and the children had to be in daycare and so forth and so on. There was extended family, people worked out of the home. But yes, you're going to see all of the varnic tendencies are going to exist in both men and women.
Thank you very much. I was thinking mostly of maybe our false ego as being like in a feminine body, clashing with the mission of a varna. Let's say a nurse is taking care or some therapist is taking care of an elderly person that's maybe male, and maybe society thinks that if a woman takes care of a male, he would not go to Krishna but get attached to her as a feminine.
Should well, that actually still does do happen her, sometimes.
Should she still do her duty regardless to that, or she should, you know, step back
well,
and take
this you're getting way too specific here.
Yes.
You're getting into some really individual and specific things.
Yes.
Which isn't really appropriate for like a whole class. This is a one-on-one sort of thing.
Yes.
But we could say as a general principle that what society feels is appropriate for males and females changes drastically over time. So it wasn't that long ago that pretty much all teachers were men. And then all of a sudden, you know, not all of a sudden, but it became gradually that teaching became identified with women. So, you know, what careers are identified with what genders changes over time. And in a particular time, we may think, oh, this is definitely a woman's job or this is definitely a man's job. I mean, there are certain kinds of jobs that are definitely gender specific. I mean, any job that involves a tremendous amount of physical strength and stamina is going to be a job that's primarily for men. You know, like right now in the United States, they've opened up combat positions for women in the military. But there's only like 30 women who are able to be in some of these very intense combat situations. Because for most of the time, the women's physical form just isn't capable of doing that kind of work. And in fact, when women do that kind of work, they end up doing all kinds of damage to their body. So, you know, there are certain sorts of work that are particularly suited for biologically for a male form or a female form. Obviously, men aren't going to give breast milk to babies. So, you know, there are certain things like that. But as far as propensity, we're talking in a very general way, not a very specific career. You know, if you start getting into really specific careers, like should women work on oil rigs in the North Atlantic Ocean? I don't think anybody should work on oil rigs in the North Atlantic Ocean. I don't think that's a pious activity for anybody. But if we're going to speak in a general way in all the four fields, are there men and women in the field of ideas? Absolutely. Are there men and women in the field of government? Yes. Are there men and women in the field of resources? Are there men and women in the field of artistry? And the answer is yes. And this is certainly true throughout the Shastra. But if you're going to speak specifically, there are certain specific careers that are not very compatible with being in a woman's body and certain specific careers that are not very compatible with being in a male body. But then you're talking, you know, very, very specific. And if you're going to talk about the interaction between men and women in career, that's another topic. You know, that's like saying, you know, if a man's a massage therapist, should he massage women? You know, then you're getting into a different area. You're going out of the range of nature and career, and you're going into trying to avoid illicit sexual situations in society. So that's an important topic. I mean, it certainly is an important topic, but it's kind of way out on a twig from the tree of what we're talking about tonight. Sorry about that.
Thank you.
Okay. Take maybe one more, and then we'll stop for the evening. If anybody else has another question. I hope all of you found something you could apply in your own life. And if not in your own life, something you could apply in your giving Krishna consciousness to others. So thank you very much. Srila Prabhupada ki jai.